excellency as you have revealed in thy word. Thou art immortal, invisible.
For that high sign. That's why you have opening remarks that don't really pertain to the sermon, in case you've forgotten the microphone, they can tell you to turn it on. I guess they didn't think it was worth recording in Greenville. I don't know. We'll see. I just thought of that. That's okay. I'll preach it anyway. Yes. Well, it's a privilege to be here with you. Well, we thank the Lord. Hannah and I had actually prepared another song this morning. And to her credit, I figured she could handle a curveball, and she did right well. Very often we get requests. In fact, in Greenville, that's all I sing. I have a request, a list of requests as long as my arm, and they have to put me in just about every service and prayer meeting and everything else to get through all the requests. So we're thankful that we can sing songs the Lord's people want to hear and the Lord's people remember and are meaningful to them. Now, I've been asked this morning if I would speak briefly about the work in Turkey, and I will try to speak briefly about the word in Turkey. Last November, I had the privilege of spending 2 weeks in Northern Ireland and had a Wednesday evening meeting at the Martyrs Memorial, Dr. Paisley's church. He was not there at the time. He was out on the battle bus doing campaigning as it was nearing elections. And I went there not knowing what was expected of me, praying and fasting, seeking the Lord. And when I got there, they said, "Well, brother, just give a wee word of testimony, and of course you'll sing for us, and say a word about the work in Turkey, and preach a gospel message. Oh, and finish on time." So anything less than that is getting off light. The Lord met us, and we had a good time there. We're very encouraged to be with you folks and to see the different churches, because it reminds us that our little work in Turkey is not the only thing that's going on. It's very easy to develop tunnel vision and whatever you're doing and to see only your problems and only your difficulties and things that aren't going right, instead of Psalm 67 reminded us to count our blessings instead of counting our problems and our troubles, to count our blessings, because the Lord does bless us abundantly. Every child of God has blessings to count, many blessings to count. And this reminds us that no, we're not the only thing on the earth, although we are small. The city of Izmir is about 3 million plus people, and I suppose there are probably, I'm shooting from the hip, I would say there might be a couple hundred Christians in the city in a number of churches. That might be a high number. The country of Turkey itself is now up to 70 million people, and there are probably about 2,000 Turkish believers in the country, 2,000 born-again, blood-washed Turkish believers. And all of those would be first-generation Christians. They did not grow up in a Christian home, did not go to Sunday school. Mothers and dads didn't pray for them, read the scriptures to them, nothing. In fact, generation after generation after generation, we can say the darkness just compounded itself and has been compounding itself, because the Turks are a people who have never been evangelized and have never heard the gospel. They came from Central Asia. Excuse me. About 1,000 years after the Apostle Paul had his ministry in the land where they now live, the light was long gone when they got there and has not been in any measurable or considerable way rekindled since. And so this is a day of opportunity, I believe, and a day of the Lord's working, certainly a day of the Lord's preparing a foundation, at least, for his church in Turkey. We're very conscious of that. Brother, you've got a squeaky board up here. Hope it doesn't bother you. I thought it was my knee. Well, we are in the city of Izmir then, working with about 15 Turkish believers. I could keep you here for a couple hours just telling you stories about each one of the believers and the people we're working with, but I won't. Your pot roast will probably burn in the oven if I did that, or whatever's back home sizzling away for you. But the Lord's given us some real gems to work with. One gal was the number two man in the charismatic church in the city, a very dominant person, and the Turkish brother that we're working with, named Fikret, had led her to the Lord years before and knew her, and after faithfully ministering the word to her for a number of months, she's done a complete about-face and has completely repudiated all that she'd ever done as a charismatic, was grieved at hurting her Lord, by doing those things, and she's now participating with us in the church. She's probably the hungriest person in the church. She can't get enough of the Word of God. And so we do have a few like that that we are seeking to minister to. We are, if you get the missionary bulletin, you get that, don't you? From Greenville? Not everybody? Well, if you can get a copy of the missionary bulletin, this is a special issue. We're the feature family this month. The missionary prayer bulletin, it will give you an outline of the work. We're working with another family, American family, the Frasers, David and Vicki Fraser, and working with a Turkish brother and his American wife. His name is Fikret, and she is Darlene. His last name means bug, so you can pray for Mr. Bug, if you will, as well as the other families and the other folks. We have three other foreign families in the church. So in the Lord's Day, we might have 30 to 35 people with a lot of children, all foreign children. My wife does a Sunday school for the foreign children in English while we worship in Turkish. It's a challenge. They're all first-generation Christians. We're building right on the foundation. There's no superstructure there awaiting us. In fact, there's debris that needs to be cleared away. False teaching from a number of them went to the charismatic church in town. One man was converted out of a radical Muslim cult, that the kind of radical Muslim cult that would hurt people. And he's another bright one, another hungry one. And the Lord has given him great spiritual sense. And he seems like a real solid fellow. So we're thankful for these few. Other teaching opportunities. We have weeknight Bible classes from time to time. And those are open to anyone in the city that would seek to come. Those that come get nothing except the teaching. They get no diploma. No other incentive to come. They come after a hard day's work in the evening, and they sit under the Word of God. David Fraser does an Old Testament survey course that is very popular in the good sense of the word. They know very little about the Old Testament. The Old Testament was just recently finished in the new translation. I can see now I'm already heading down the two-hour presentation, so I better pull in the reins. But I would ask you to pray for these teaching opportunities for the Lord's folk there, that they would be letters known and read of all men, and that people would get the right message, that the Lord would help, especially in things that need to be written. I would like to do some writing. I've done a little bit, but there's a lot that needs to be done, and we need Turkish help, a Turkish editor, to get all the foreigners' mistakes out of it. Those would be some key requests that I would leave with you. For the Lord to provide. It's a small work in a large country. It's easy to feel outnumbered. Not only that, we're probably the only Reformed work in the country. We're one of the few non-charismatic works in the country. A lot of the folks that have come to Turkey have come from a charismatic or quasi-charismatic background, and so they have their worship experiences on the Lord's Day. But very little teaching, very little growth in grace. So there's a great need even in the Turkish church for teaching. And if the Lord would provide the necessary help, we could get, I trust, sound teaching to them via writing books and booklets and monthly devotionals and things like that. It's wide open for doing something like that. So that's been a burden on my heart for some time, and I would ask you also, as the Lord would lead, for you to pray for that necessary Turkish help. I preach in Turkish, and just like anyone preaching, the hearers can generally forgive mistakes. In fact, your mind automatically corrects many things, and that's certainly true in Turkish. They have a lot to correct in my Turkish. But when it comes to reading the printed page, misspellings and grammatical mistakes stand out like roadblocks sometimes and are very distracting. So that is why we are praying especially for a particular Turk or a number of people who would be willing to help put the literature in a final final shape so that it will be at least suitable for Turkish reading. Well, we're small, but we're not the only thing God's doing in the world. And that encourages us as we go from church to church. We're small in this country in comparison to denominations with millions of people, in comparison to with denominations whose budgets are in the tens of millions or perhaps even hundreds of millions of dollars. And yet, we're not the only thing that the Lord is doing in the world. We're not the only thing the Lord's doing in this country. It's very easy to get a bit of the syndrome, what's it called, shell-shocked. You know, we're not part of that group. We can't be with them, and they're way over there. And you begin to feel a bit isolated, and here we are, and we're so small, and Philadelphia is big, and America's bigger, and the needs are tremendous, and we're so small. But we're not the only thing God's doing in the world. We're not the only thing even God's doing in this area or in this country. We're part of a great work. We're part of a big work. This is one thing that came home to me as I began reading more and more of Reformed literature, realizing that Christianity in America did not begin with my home church, did not begin with evangelicals in this century or the century before, did not begin with the charismatic movement, did not begin. It's so easy to think that things began with us. And before us, not BC, but BU, before us, there really wasn't a whole lot. Well, you start reading church history and you start reading Reformed literature and you realize we are just a little twig in the mighty river, floating in the mighty river of God's great work through the centuries and in this world. And that is something I would like us to consider briefly this morning. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 28. Verses that missionaries always read for the same reason that evangelists always preach from John 3:16. It suits the purpose. It says what we want to say and what's on our hearts. And it's God's Word, the last verses of Matthew chapter 28. As I said, we're part of a great work that was first announced in the Garden of Eden with the promise of a seed to crush the head of the serpent, which was expanded to Abraham, as Abraham was told that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That's pretty universal. That's pretty extensive. Not just his little circle of family there in Palestine, but all the families of the earth. It's a sentiment that is picked up in Psalm 67, as we read, God blesses us that all the ends of the earth, there it is again, may know his salvation. All the families of the earth, all the nations, all the peoples would praise him. And as we come to the New Testament, it is most clearly and in a forthright way stated here at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Well, with the Word of God open before us, let's ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning that we are found here, that we are found as your people gathered before you in your presence, awaiting your speaking through your word, that we're not out in that other current, that other mighty rushing river, the seed of the serpent, the seed of Cain and of fallen man and of this world on the broad road to destruction. Father, we give you thanks that we have gone through the narrow gate and are on the narrow way that leads to life eternal. And Father, we pray that it would please you this morning to speak to us and to open our eyes, to behold the greatness of our God and to behold the greatness of your work in this world. Lord, that you would lift up our eyes that we might not just see the fields around us, but that we might see the field which is the whole great wide world that we live in. And Lord, that our hearts might be moved and that we might be led in very specific and definite ways to play our part in this great mission of our King. Lord, speak to us, we pray, and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Reading then from Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And we know that God will bless his own word, which we have heard this morning. The Lord Jesus speaks these words in a very unique time, a very unusual time in the disciples' experience and in the history of the church. The crucifixion has taken place. The resurrection has taken place. The disciples have seen him at various times, and yet he has not yet ascended, and the Spirit has not yet been given. They are sort of in the in-between times, between the resurrection and the final act of Christ in this world in the ascension, before he sends the Spirit of God to carry on his work and to execute his work in this world. And so the disciples are at a loss to know what to do. You'll remember in John, at the end of John's Gospel, they go fishing. They've seen the risen Christ, but that hasn't really hit them. They don't know what to do with that. They don't know how that's supposed to apply to their lives. And so they go fishing. They're sort of in between things. And so the Lord appears to them here, and he defines for them what it is that they're to be doing in this world. He declares to them what their mission, indeed what his mission, is going to be in this world, in this in-between times. The risen Lord meets them, and he says unto them, all power. Now that word power there is older English for authority. It's used in the sense that a minister will say, by the power vested in me, I pronounce so-and-so and so-and-so man and wife. It's not really power, it's authority is the way the word is used, and that's the way it's used here. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The Lord Jesus, first of all, before he says anything about what the disciples are going to do, he says something about himself. And this is the true biblical order. God first reveals himself to us. He first gets us to focus upon him and to come to him and to see and understand him. Only then will the commands make sense, and only then will the commands be doable, because we will be beginning with him. The Lord's Prayer begins with him. The doctrinal epistles begin with him. Our Christian life begins with him. Ever before, there is the command to repent and to believe. What do we have? We have a revelation of Christ. And that is the order that is maintained here. First, the Lord Jesus says something about himself. He declares his universal lordship. His universal lordship. All authority in heaven and on earth. Nothing is left out. That includes the devil and his kingdom. That includes fallen man. That includes all us Orthodox people. That includes everything. Circumstances, governments, natural events, so to speak. All authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything has been put under his authority as Lord for him to do with as he will in order to complete or accomplish his mission in this world. That's why he's been given all authority. It's not just a theoretical authority. It's not just because he has the name above every name. He's been given that name for a purpose. We see it in the epistles. We see it in Revelation when he is worshipped. When he is there in the midst of the throne and he is adored. Why is he adored? He's adored because he shed his blood and purchased with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And he's made it a fact because they're there before him worshiping him. It's a fact. That's why he's adored as mediator. That's why he's adored as Lord, because of his work in this world of saving out men and women unto himself. Saving out his body unto himself. That's the whole point of it all, from Genesis to Revelation. And so in this work, all authority has been given to him. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is universal Lord. It said in particular that some doubted when they saw him. Some doubted. Some weren't sure about all this. This is all very new to them. He's going to tell them something that is going to give them even greater doubt. He's going to lay a burden and a command upon them that will be even greater than their own confusion. Something that very definitely they cannot do and are not sufficient for. But in order to clear away the doubts, in order to clear away all of the felt need and all the insufficiency and all the reasons why this can't be done, first of all, he says to them that all authority has been given to him, that he is Lord over all. Over all. And that's his word to us. He is Lord over all. We Westerners can be very individualistic in our outlook. And if you were living out west, you'd also heap a great deal of independence on top of that. You're from the Western states. Very individualistic, very independent. Difficult for us to think of a community. The Middle East is just the opposite. There are people that think of community, and it's difficult for them to focus on their own personal walk with the Lord. For them, the big thing is being in the right group, being with the right church, because they're community-minded people. But we here in the West can be very individualistic, and the Lord is telling us He's not just Lord of our lives. Now, that's a truth that needs to be preached, that Christ is Lord of the individual believer. That's a truth that needs to be hammered home to every professing Christian in this country. That the Lord Jesus Christ just doesn't give you fire insurance from hell. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, when He comes to you, He comes to take over. He comes to be master. And He comes to be Lord. And as master and Lord, He saves you. And that needs to be preached. But as church members, we also need to understand that there's a far bigger picture than our own personal lives. The world is far bigger than my own concerns. And my Lord is Lord over all of it. He's master of all of it. And He's using all of it for His own purposes. And so, may the Lord help us, first of all, to see His universal lordship. Jesus Christ, Lord over all. What situation are you praying about? Christ is Lord. What hindrance are you facing? Christ is Lord. What enemy is standing against you? Christ is Lord. He's Lord over all. What is the government trying to do to your Christian opportunities? Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord, and that's the final word. Well, He uses words here that remind us of Daniel chapter 7. And we'll just read those briefly. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is having a vision in which he sees the Ancient of Days. And in verses 13 and 14, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I believe our Lord is using words here parallel to this to point us back to the fact that this is now fulfilled, beginning to be fulfilled, as he ascends to the right hand of the Father on high to assume His position as mediatorial Lord over all things. Lord, now to bring every people and nation and language under His dominion and under His lordship. That began 2,000 years ago. That's what Christ is doing in this world. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father as Lord, bringing peoples and nations and tongues into submission to Himself, subduing them to Himself, as the Catechism says. Excuse me. And that's what He's doing right now. That's what He's doing in this world. In any country in the world. Is Turkey a hard country? Well, it's not only hard, it's impossible. But so is America. A lost Turk is no more lost than a lost American. No farther away than anyone else. No deader than the deadest American. All are dead in trespasses and sins. And it takes an act of God's power to raise anyone from the dead. And that's what He's doing. He is subduing peoples unto Himself that they might serve Him, Daniel said. That they might serve Him. Well, we'll carry on. The Lord Jesus announces His universal lordship. He is Lord. But He also then explains His universal mission. His universal mission, He says in verse 19, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Go, He says, and teach all nations. Now, that word teach there, you will note, also occurs in verse 20, teaching them. But it's two different Greek words. The first word to teach means make disciples. It is the verb form of the word disciple. Go and discipleize all nations, if we could make up the English word. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them in instruction to observe discipleship, teaching them to observe. And so he says his aim as Lord is to make disciples of nations, disciples of men and women in every nation, people that will follow him, people that will live for him, people that will own him as their king. And specifically, he says, baptizing them, which while there is great controversy on baptism, which I will not enter into, being a coward at heart, at least we can say that this baptism is a mark of allegiance to the king. It is a mark of allegiance to the king in this context. All authority has been given unto me. And these disciples, as they come to him, will confess their allegiance to Christ in one way or another, publicly, in baptism. They will identify themselves with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is identification. Allegiance to the king, identification with the triune God, with everyone else who is baptized, with the believing community, and ultimately with the king and his mission. His mission. Not just relationships, but a new life, a new mission in life. And so these disciples will identify themselves with a king. Not just confess to believe certain things about him, not just to pray a magic prayer that they are told will bring them salvation, but they will identify themselves fully, heart, soul, body, mind, everything, with this king, to live under his authority, to live in his kingdom, to live for his glory. Then he also says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And that's the proof of their allegiance. That's the fruit of their allegiance. They have given themselves to this king to do what? To obey him. To follow him. To be loyal subjects. To live only for him. To reject the dominion of this world. To reject the philosophies of this world and the winds, the currents of fashion and the desires of this world. To reject it all. To turn their backs on it. To leave the kingdom they once lived in order to live in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. To show by their lives that they have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And they're going to show it by obeying the King, by living for Him, by being good subjects of King Jesus. And so this is what the disciples are to be doing. This is what the church is to be doing. This is our ultimate objective. In glorifying God, this is the practical thing that we're to aim at. This is our target, making disciples of all nations. Because that's the king's mission. That's his mission. That's why he is king. That's why all authority has been given unto him, that this might take place. And with this, the Lord Jesus promises his universal presence. He announces his universal lordship, he explains his universal mission, and he promises his universal presence. Now, don't get scared by the word universal. We're not getting ecumenical here. It was interesting working in Turkey with missionaries from Europe using the word Catholic with a small c, meaning universal. They started getting jittery. Wait a minute, we're not going back to Rome here, are we? No. Sorry, that's just an English word that means universal. Well, universal means this is God's plan, this is Christ's mission for the entire world. Every country, every tribe, every people, every nation, this is the King's mission, that disciples be made of them, that disciples be made everywhere, that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ be extended throughout the world, to the hearts of men, everywhere. That's what we mean by universal. And to make that a reality, the Lord Jesus Christ has promised his universal presence. Now, this is more than just a comfort. This is absolutely necessary. The Apostle Paul himself is going to ask, who is sufficient for these things? Come on, Paul. If any man had been blessed, if any man's been used, if any man's been trained and prepared, and if any man has been mispictured as a human dynamo, certainly it's been Paul. But what would he say? No, no. I am what I am by the grace of God. I labor, yes, abundantly, but it's the grace of God that is with me. It is Christ who is with me. This mission will not be accomplished without the universal presence of Christ Himself. He says this very clearly in John chapter 15 and verse 5. Without me, ye can do nothing. Nothing of spiritual value. Nothing for eternity. You cannot raise the dead. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the best you can do without Christ. And so we must have His presence with us for this work to be accomplished. We must have His presence all the time as we are all the time about our Master's mission. It is necessary. But also, He is present with us because it's His mission. It's His mission. We hear people say that this great commission has been given to the church. No, this great commission has been given to Christ by the Father. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And Christ Himself is making that a reality. It's His mission. And He lets us be in on it. Isn't that wonderful? He lets us have a little part. And anyone's part is only that, a little part, in His great mission in this world, in making disciples of all nations. This mission does not rest upon our shoulders. He said, I will build my church. Not we. We are His servants in this work. And He has promised His presence with us to the end of the world. In other words, until the mission is accomplished. One day, this mission will be accomplished. Completely, fully, finally, and forever accomplished. And a successful Savior will bring His people into glory. Many sons into glory. And there will be a great wedding feast. And He will say to the Father, mission accomplished. Well, we are His servants. What is our Savior? This is His mission as universal Lord to make disciples of all nations. Sermon number 2. What exactly is He doing? He's a visiting sermon preacher. You can preach more than one sermon at a time. Acts chapter 1. And then they'll remember He's the one that, He's the one that preached for an hour and a half. Acts chapter 1. What then specifically is our King doing to make disciples of all nations? Acts chapter 1 from verse 1. The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after that He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith He, ye have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, It is not for you to know the seasons. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto Me in both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now Luke makes a very interesting statement that can be skipped over easily in this first verse. He says that his first treatise, which of course is the Gospel of Luke, what we call the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote a two-part work, Luke and Acts. Unfortunately, they're separated in our English Bible. But they go together as the first half and a second half of the story that Luke is telling. And in the first part, the former treatise, he says to Theophilus that he is writing all of the things in order which he has heard about the Lord Jesus, and he points us to the mission of Christ, who has come to seek and to save that which is lost. I think we could say that's a key verse in the Gospel of Luke, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's a general summary of what he's doing in the Gospel of Luke. Of all the acts and teachings of Christ, he is seeking and saving that which is lost. And Luke says now at the beginning of this second treatise that the first one was all about what Jesus began both to do and to teach. The implication being that now the book of Acts is what the Lord Jesus is continuing to do and to teach through the disciples, through the apostles, through the churches. The Lord Jesus begins in the Gospel of Luke to seek and to save that which is lost. In the book of Acts now, he is continuing to work through the Holy Spirit who has been given as the executive power, we could say the executive officer. He is continuing to work to seek and to save that which is lost. And he is doing it by the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, and through the churches. What Jesus began to do is what he is continuing to do in the book of Acts. Luke says, seek and save that which is lost. If we take the terms of Matthew, it's making disciples. It's the same mission. He's making disciples. In the Gospels, he begins to make disciples. And we see that, don't we? They're 12 in number. And in the book of Acts, it focuses on the disciples. The disciples. They get called Christians, but throughout the book, they're called disciples. They actually are disciples because Christ is continuing to make disciples in the book of Acts. Now, Luke also does something a bit unusual. He doesn't really finish the story. We get to the end of the book of Acts. Paul is in Rome preaching. But there are a lot of questions that aren't answered. Well, what happened to Paul? Did he get the axe, so to speak? What happened to him? What did Peter keep doing? What about the other apostles? There's so much going on. What about the churches in Asia Minor? Paul says in an epistle, they've forsaken him. What happens? Do they come back? There's so many question marks. left at the end of the book of Acts. The story isn't finished. Luke just stops. He just stops. Because the Lord Jesus, continuing to make disciples through the apostles and the churches in the book of Acts, hasn't stopped doing that yet. And you and I sit here today in testimony to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, for the last 2,000 years in this world, has been making disciples. And we're here. And we say hallelujah. Amen? Well, most of you are still awake. We're here because he's still making disciples. And he's still doing it through the churches. He continues today. So that the Lord's universal mission is not yet finished. He is still prosecuting it around the world. And he is still using the churches to make disciples of all nations, to accomplish his mission in this world. He's still doing that. Which is why in some ways we relate so easily to the book of Acts. Not so much the miracles, but the fact that the church was just growing everywhere. And the word, the focus is on the word there, that the word is growing, and the word is running, and the word has free course. And people are getting saved all over the place because the Lord Jesus Christ is still making disciples. And he's doing it through his church. This is our King's mission, and this is what he's doing about it. By the Spirit of God, through the church, making disciples of all nations. Of all nations. That is the King's mission. And as subjects of the King, that is our mission. That's our mission. I think we use the word missionary wrongly very often. Missionaries aren't people in some foreign lands. Missionaries are sitting right in these pews. Or right here. Because you and I have a mission from our King. To be used of him in some way. according to his giftings, according to opportunities, according to the various circumstances of our lives, to be used in some way to bring his mission to accomplishment. To see him make disciples of all nations. The king's mission is my mission. It's your mission. It's our mission. Why is there so much solidarity these days? There's a lot of criticism, but when it comes to supporting the troops themselves in Iraq, the country is behind them, by and large. Why? Because they're part of us. That's what's felt. We may not agree with it, but there are flesh and blood people over there facing danger and dying, and we feel a part of that. The nation feels a part of that. People feel a part of that. They will at least express support for those individuals who are over there risking their lives in the line of duty. Well, child of God, child of God, you have a king who is Lord over all, who is ruling over all. And that king has a mission in this world to make disciples of all nations. And that's your mission too. You are part of it. You are part of it. Do you bow to King Jesus? Do you live for King Jesus, to serve King Jesus every day? Then his mission is your mission. And it's my mission. This is something that is part of us as his people. Not something that we can escape. Not something that we can excuse ourselves from. Because if we belong to this king, then his mission is our mission. Well, what are we going to do? What can we do? What should we do? Big question marks now. Well, what can I do? Again, sermon number 3. We can get good instruction from the book of Acts, and we can see what the Lord Jesus Christ did with churches and individuals in the book of Acts and in the epistles. One thing very clearly in Acts chapter 8 is that he used believers, he used Christians to go out and be witnesses. You remember at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, there's a persecution that has arisen because of the death of Stephen. And the Christians, as a result, are forced to flee Jerusalem. The apostles stay there, but the Christians are forced to flee Jerusalem. And it says they went everywhere gospelizing. They went everywhere spreading the good news. They weren't preachers. They weren't preachers. They just talked to people. Many of them had to leave their businesses back in Jerusalem, had to leave their houses and whatever, and work as servants for rich countrymen. If this happened at the time as that James is addressing in his epistle, it could certainly have been the case. They're working as servants. They're working as slaves. They're working as hired labor. But what else are they doing? They're gospelizing. They're giving the good news to people. They're giving the good news to their masters, people that they work for, people that they work along beside. They're thrown in with other people that they would never have chosen to be with. Put in circumstances, as we heard this morning for our brother, put in difficult circumstances that they would never have chosen to be in. But in that, they've got good news for other people. And so they're telling what they can to whomever they can about the Savior. And any of us can do that. Any of us can do that. We might say, you know, I don't know much about the Bible, but let me tell you what God did for me. You know, I used to be in the same boat as you are. I used to be what you were. We certainly have testimonies to the grace of God. Let me tell you what God did for me. And not even back then. Let me tell you what God did for me this week. Let me tell you about my Savior. This is such good news. I'm going to share it with you. You look like you could use some good news. Let me give you some. And just in their own plain and simple way, they went everywhere giving out good news to people. Good news to people who lived in a world that needed good news. Good news to people in a world of oppression, of slavery, economic troubles. There were a lot of poor, political turmoil, moral decay. You see, it hasn't changed much since then. And they had good news for people. This is one thing they did. God scattered them and they went everywhere giving people good news. some individuals were actually sent. Acts chapter 13, we have the Spirit of God telling the leadership of the church at Antioch to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. They knew the Spirit's personal call upon their lives, but the church was instructed to set them apart and to send them. The church was instructed to identify with them and to send them out and speed them on their way as evangelists and teachers. They were to go from city to city and see new churches forming in different lands. Now, in the book of Acts, the majority of people did not do that. The majority of Christians did not do that. We don't know how many did. There were others besides the Apostle Paul. Luke follows the Apostle Paul for a reason, for a purpose in his book. But there were others sent out. Others are mentioned. Identified with a church. A church themselves sending them. No lone rangers. No people going out to say, I'm going to convert the world. And just take off on their own. No, Christ is still using the church. He's using the church. And he tells the church, identify with these men and send them. Send them. Make it possible for them to go to the work that I have separated them unto. And the leadership fasts and prays so that they might be one mind with the Spirit of God and with His call upon these men's lives, be of one mind as to what they're to do and how they're to identify. No hasty action. But they obey. They obeyed as a church. And that's a challenge to leadership in any church. Is God calling people to go from this church? Young people, older people, any people. Are there people here that the Spirit of God seems to be working in and laying His hand upon them and giving them a burden for a particular thing? And what would the Lord have us to do as a church? They are identified with us. How should we identify with them? They go out from this church. That is another way that believers responded to the call of Christ to be a part of His mission. Those are opportunities that He gave. He said in Matthew 28, go. Go. Some went by actually being moved to another city, put in another place, put in different circumstances. Some went as being sent out as messengers from a church. But it's interesting to note that the churches themselves also went in a certain way, to a certain degree. The churches themselves went. And we see this in the book of Philippians. Of course, in Acts, we also have Paul coming back to Antioch to encourage the churches, to report to the churches, to tell them of the great things that God has done. And in that way, the whole church was identified with what God was doing in particular places. And in that way, the church themselves went. They went in heart. They went in mind. And other ways that we're going to look at. But they went also by praying. The epistle to the Philippians is full of suggestive verses, things that can be done, practical things that can be done. Excuse me. To play our part, to fulfill our role in the mission of our King. In Philippians 1, verse 19, Paul says to the Philippians, I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit. He says, I know God is hearing your prayers, and you're praying for me, and God is going to bless that. Keep your finger there and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. A verse that should revitalize the prayer meeting. Paul is talking about having the sentence of death upon them. They were pressed beyond measure. They were expecting to die. But God delivered us. In verse 11, he says, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. You helped with your prayers. Your prayers made a difference in our experience, he's saying. God answered your prayers, and you were out there by prayer helping us, fighting against our enemies. working out our deliverance. Your prayers meant something. God answered your prayers. God does something when people pray. Not that He waits for us to pray. He moves us to prayer, doesn't He? The Spirit of God groans within us. All our praying must begin with God as it is. But God moves us to pray, and we pray. And God answers. God works. Paul at this time was in Achaia in northern Greece. The trouble he had had was over here in Asia Minor, and he's writing to the Corinthians down here in the south of Greece. And he's saying, you people over here prayed, and God answered in specific ways over here in Asia Minor. You didn't have to come over there and do prayer walks. You didn't have to come over there and be with us. You prayed. And God worked over here. And God delivered us. Pray like that. Churches can go in prayer. In a very real way. Churches can go in prayer. Take it, these people were identified with Paul. He was their father in Christ. They owed him everything in Christ under God. But they identified with him. They caused him endless grief and trouble. We don't really know how many times Paul went to Corinth. He may have gone several more times than is found in the book of Acts to straighten things out and written more letters. But they prayed for him. They identified with him and they took him up in prayer and they held him up in prayer. And they prayed for specific things for Paul and God answered their prayers. That's hard for us to get a hold of. Creatures of time and space, it's hard for us to get a hold of. But when you pray here, you pray for the sick. You don't generally go to the hospital. The elders might be called to go to the hospital, but you generally don't go to the hospital. You pray for the sick from your own home. Well, they're in the same town. It's a little easier to understand. But when you pray for missions, you don't have to come to Turkey to pray for us. You can pray right here. Prayer in the Spirit, prayer according to God's Word. And God will answer. And that's true for anywhere in the world. Anywhere in the world, churches can go in prayer. Churches can go by giving. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, again in chapter 4 and verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. The Philippians had sent supplies to the Apostle Paul. Epaphroditus took them to Paul in Rome. They went from Philippi over here in Greece all the way over to Rome. And the result was the letter to the Philippians. They just sent a gift to a missionary. What did they get back? The Word of God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that exciting? The blessing they received when they just sent a little help to the Apostle Paul. What a blessing they got. They got part of God's Word. This letter was written as a thank you note, among other things. As a thank you note to people that had identified with Paul, prayed with him, sent him some help. What a blessing came back. And Paul says this work of giving was an act of love. It was an act of concern. You revived your care for me. You did this because you love me, he said. And they'd done it before. He hadn't long left Philippi and gone to Thessalonica when they were already sending him help. They felt bad about having to send Paul away and under such a terrible cloud. Paul was accused of capital offenses. He could have lost his head if he'd gone to trial for anarchy and different things that he was accused of in Philippi. But these Philippian Christians, that again, they owed their lives to him. They clung on to him in love and identified with him, and they're sending him help. How can we help you on your way, Paul? They identified. They went by giving. He said, it was a good work in verse 14. Notwithstanding, ye have well done. You've done well. Your giving is a good work. It's accepted of God. It pleases God. He said, it's a necessary work in verse 15. To know the church did this, but you. Concerning giving and receiving. Giving and receiving. They thought they were just giving. He says, no, you're giving. You're also receiving. This good work is going to bear fruit. It's a spiritual work. It pleases God, and it's going to bring blessing back to you. It's going to bring blessing back to you, the blessing of God, he says. He says, giving is also a spiritual work. Not because I desire a gift, in verse 17, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Fruit. When a church goes by giving, they're bearing fruit. They're bearing Christ-like fruit. He who is rich, what did he do? Became poor for us. He became poor for us, that we might have his riches. A church that goes by giving is reflecting Christ. Reflecting Christ. And so, churches in the New Testament time went by giving. They went by praying. They went by giving. They went even farther, these Philippians. In chapter 2 and verse 25, see what they did. Paul says, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants." Epaphroditus is the one who took the gift and the supplies, perhaps with others, to Rome. And now Paul is writing to Philippians and he's sending the letter back by Epaphroditus. The Philippians were so concerned for Paul, they went to be with him and to find out just what is going on, Paul. Just what is your situation? What can we do for you? How can we help you? How can we serve you? They went by doing acts of service to Paul himself. What a privilege that would have been. What a privilege. Some even get their names mentioned. Epaphroditus. He was a servant. And he went to minister to Paul. The Philippian church so had Paul on their hearts that they said, "Brother, we're sending you to Rome. And we want you to take this to Paul. You minister to him. Pray for him. Encourage him. Strengthen his hands in the labor. And when he sends you back, you come on back and give us a report." That church was a going church, wasn't it? It was fulfilling their master's mission insofar as the Lord gave them opportunity and resources to do. Other churches perhaps could have done more. Maybe there were churches that did more. Some small groups, we know that the Christians in Macedonia gave out of poverty. They didn't have much, but they still gave to the Lord. They wanted to do something for their king and for his mission. And so the Philippians end up even sending someone to Paul to take care of Paul's practical concerns. Our master's mission, our king's mission, is to make disciples in this world. He uses the church to do this. And the church, in obedience, goes. Goes in prayer, goes in giving, goes in serving, goes in sending, goes in identifying, goes in heart and in thoughts. And in this age of electronic communication, goes in communication. You don't have to commission somebody to take a 2-week trip to Rome just to send a message. Still not easy. You still have to write the message. But we have opportunities today that Paul could never have dreamed of, to be actively involved in Christ's making disciples of all nations. Of all nations. What can I do? What can I do? We sing, "Take my life and let it be," don't we? Well, let's apply that. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." Amen. "For Your dedicated and sole use. Take my hands," are the things that I can do to forward the work of Christ's kingdom. Are there things that I can do? Not everybody can work with their hands. You don't want me working with my hands. I'll wreck it. I won't make it. You know, I'm not gifted in that way. But take my hands. My feet. Can I go? Can I take things? Can I visit? Take my voice and let me sing. Okay. I accept that one. And some of you, we don't want singing, do we? That's okay. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord in your heart. Take my lips. How many of you have lips? You can speak a word here, there. You can pray. You can call upon the Lord that this work be moved forward. Take my lips. Here's the real sticker. Take my silver and my gold. You know, it's easy for missionaries to talk about that because they don't have any. That was not a plea. That was a joke. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. What can I do with my money? How can I help God's kingdom move forward with the funds and resources that God has entrusted to me? God hasn't given them to me to feather my nest, to make my life more comfortable in this world. This world is going to burn. He hasn't given it to me to invest in the soil of this world. He's given it to me to invest in the kingdom of God, to lay up treasure in heaven. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Take my intellect, such as it is, and use every power thou wilt choose. My thinking, my mind. Well, I can communicate with people. I can take an interest in people. I can't learn about everything God's doing in this world, but I can learn about some things. And I can pray for some things. I can read about some things. I can take an interest in certain things and use my mind to think about those things instead of thinking about a deteriorating economic situation. Did you know that Matthew 6:33 is still true even in a recession? Did you know that? It is. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added. Except in times of recession, then you need to cut back on your giving. That's not in there. We act like it is, but it's not in there. Take my will and make it thine. There it is, right there. What does all this call for? Self-denial. Self-denial. All these things these churches did. They sent people. They supported people. They prayed for people. They visited people. They went. They talked to their neighbors. What does all that take? Taking up your cross daily and denying yourself. It says to your king, I will not live for myself in this world. I will live for you. That's what it takes. I will not get sidetracked by my problems. I will not get sidetracked by my difficulties. For Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. And instead, I will seek to bring everything to Him, specifically, intentionally, for Him to use in His kingdom. I'll bring my children to Him. I will bring myself to Him as a parent to raise these children for His kingdom, for His mission. We were in Greenville last month, and as happens more often now, I was attending a funeral of a man whom the Lord had entrusted quite a lot to. He'd entrusted a successful business to him. He'd entrusted quite a bit of this world's goods to him. And he'd given him 4 children and a lovely wife. 4 children. And the 3 remaining children, for the Lord took one in a car accident. But the 3 remaining children stood up and gave testimony to the Lord's goodness at their father's funeral. Each one of them is a missionary. Each one of them. One in Nepal. One in Japan. And one working in a mission in California at the home base so that others can go out. He raised his children for the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean they're all going to be missionaries. But in your heart, that's where you put them. On the altar for him. not to live your own life through that child, but that that child might grow up to serve the King and to please Him. We have a wonderful King. He has a wonderful mission. And we have the wonderful privilege of living our lives in this world in definite and specific ways, varying according to our gifts, varying according to our opportunities and our resources, to see that mission come to pass. Brought to pass in the lives of our children, in the lives of those that the Lord has put us with, in the lives of men and women across the waters. That's our mission in this world. Is that your mission? Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you this morning for our King, that He has been given a name above every name. We thank you for the privilege of bowing the knee to King Jesus. In this world, we thank you for the privilege of embracing His kingdom, of being made a part of it, being subdued to Him, belonging to Him, and living for Him.